This is the fourth time we're going to be looking at this, and last, for this story of David and Goliath. Verses 40 to 49, I want to look at that first. We're going to be looking at verses 50 through 58, and I'm not going to be reviewing extensively. We have, as we've gone along, I trust you understand what has happened so far, and that is we find then as we get to this point, in fact, verse 48 will help introduce us to it, but David has killed Goliath. In verse 48, it says, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell face to the ground." And then notice verses 50 through 58. Verse 50, "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.' The king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.' So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul and the Philistine with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" So notice in verse 50, it says, "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine," get this, "with a sword, with a sword and shield and javelin." Is that what it says? No. And this is exactly what the author is trying to bring across here, okay? "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone." Bizarre, strange, because we wouldn't expect this. "And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand." The summary statement here is designed to draw attention to the humanly absurd situation. So he gives a summary. This is typical, by the way, in Hebrew, where they give a summary statement and a lot of times they'll give details afterwards. The question is, was it the stone that killed Goliath or was it the sword? I don't know that it really matters, all right? It says here, he struck the Philistine and killed him. But again, Hebrew is wont to use these summary statements where you kind of get the whole picture and then you get the details afterwards. And if you'll notice the next statement about it, it is David drew his sword, killed him, it says, and then chopped off his head. So perhaps, you know, he died with the stone. I don't think it was in really good shape after, you know, you have a stone embedded into your forehead because it's coming at you at such a rate of speed. I don't think he was in great shape at that point because David obviously was able to go up to him and, you know, deal with him. But notice it says, again, the humanly absurd situation, he killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. A beastly, large, battle-hardened, heavily armored, and heavily armed warrior, was beaten by an underdressed shepherd boy wielding a sling, not a sword. This whole thing was calculated to do one thing, and that is to give glory to God. You know, we look at our lives and we say, why, Lord? You know, why did this happen in my life? Or, granted, it could be some form of discipline in our lives, but, you know, there are things that occur within our lives, and one of the main reasons is to give glory to God. Now, the question is, are we going to support that, you know? Or are we going to complain? Or, you know, whatever. But God designs certain things to be accomplished within our lives through our very weak flesh to give honor and glory to Him. God uses, as we know in 1 Corinthians, He uses the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. Paul gives that principle there in 1 Corinthians. And God used Paul's weakness. Whatever that was, people say maybe it was his eyesight, maybe, you know, the thorn in the flesh. But God told him, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, because what does he say? My strength is made perfect in weakness. We find with David that God's strength was made perfect in weakness. We will find in our own lives that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, I can't. Look, anything that God calls us to do, we can, because He will give us the power to be able to overcome. But the problem is, many times, we don't trust Him. God uses our weakness. He uses seemingly very weak people to draw attention to His glory. And by the way, this shouldn't bother us if our goal is, as it should be, to bring honor and glory to God through our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31, quoted this last couple weeks. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Look at John chapter 9 just for a moment. Will you? John chapter 9, please. Looking at verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, we will be back, but just a cross-reference here for a moment. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, I just want you to notice this for a minute. He was blind from birth, okay? It isn't like he became blind later in his life, all right? So he'd never seen the light of day, okay? Or if he did, he was pretty much blind. If maybe he got light, I don't know. We don't know, but my guess is he didn't see a thing. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And you see, back in this time, that was kind of Jewish thinking. You know, God blesses certain people, based upon whether they're a good person or not. And if you're not, and by the way, Christians think this way today too, in the same way. And if you're going through some struggle or some problem, it has to be that, you know, you've sinned. If you have some physical deformity, who sinned? You? And by the way, if you're blind from birth, how could it have been him? That's kind of the point I was going to make with that blind from birth. Or his parents. What? Maybe it was his parents. But this was Jewish thought back in this time. And honestly, this is Christian thought today. I remember after my mom was diagnosed with cancer. By the way, she never died of cancer. She had it removed. And I was, I think, about 8 years old at the time. And she lived a long life after that. Praise the Lord for that. Glad to have my mom and was able to pastor her for many years. But anyhow, after my mom was diagnosed with cancer, she was given a book. I don't know how many of you have read None of These Diseases, but the implication was that maybe you've done something wrong and, you know, maybe you have some character flaw or something and, you need to repent of it. And there's a lot of Christians who get this idea that if you do something wrong, or I'm sorry, if you have something wrong go in your life, you have some trial, it must be because you've sinned. You must have done something wrong. Well, that's not the case. And we don't have to go very far in Scripture. We can go back to the book of Job and find out that that's not true. Now, does God want to teach us certain things? Yeah, there's always lessons to be learned, but it doesn't mean that he's directly disciplining us for something. But here was the idea, okay? And the disciples asked him, the disciples, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God would show his strength through this man's weakness. God would show just how great he is by healing this man. You know, sometimes we have problems and issues in our lives, and God allows those problems and issues. Why? To give honor and glory to him. So don't think that, you know, everything that enters a Christian's life, I must be, and I've heard Christians say this, well, I must be under the disciplining hand of God. What have I done that's wrong? Well, maybe nothing. I don't think it hurts to ask the question. Maybe you have. I've seen some Christians talk about being Job when it's not Job. They, you know, God was disciplining them. So I've seen the opposite too. But nothing wrong with asking the question. But at the same time, we have to understand that sometimes God just wants to show his glory through our weakness. Just like he did with a man born blind. And yet he saw. God healed him. So same way, again, back to 1 Samuel once again, please, David and Goliath. Let me ask you a question. What's your life's goal? What's your life's goal? You say, well, I just want to be happy. I hear parents say about their kids, I just want them to be decent human beings. I just want them to be decent human beings. I want them to, I just want them to have a good job. I want them to succeed in life. Really? Let me ask you a question. If they never receive Christ and they never live for him, is that succeeding in life? Really? No? No. What's your life's goal? What's your life's goal for your kids? What's your life's goal for you? Well, I want to be happy. You know, there's a lot of Christians and their main goal in life is to be happy. When God says, I want your goal to be holiness. If our goal is happiness, we're going to be miserable the rest of our lives. If our goal is holiness, we'll always be satisfied because we'll understand that whatever God is doing in my life, he's working to his glory and to make me a Christian that walks more effectively with him. I mean, that's... You know, and I understand it's difficult to look at every area of our lives and say that. It really is. Because we're human beings and we have weakness. We have a sin nature. But the fact is, that's what we need to do. We know that. So what's your life goal? Is it to glorify God or just to be happy? Is it to have your kids, your wife, your husband, whatever? Your family, to influence them to glorify God, or you just want to see them happy? You know, I'd rather see an individual miserable, but walking with God. Because really deep inside, and I'm talking about outwardly, physically miserable, but walking with God, because it's far better than someone who's happy and rich and has everything he wants and then die someday and go to hell. Or, be a Christian that will have to stand before the Bema seat and see, you know, works burn up because they were not faithful to God. They were not faithful to what God had given them. Far better for them to be miserable in this life and to have rewards in the next. So we look at things wrongly. We really do. And not only that, but as we look at this story of David and Goliath, we often forget that we have a God who specializes in the impossible. One of the ways that we forget about this is we have a tendency to pray too small. Did you ever notice that? We do. By that, I mean we have a tendency to pray for things that we can credibly see coming to pass. Let me just give you one example, okay? And we could give you a lot of them, all right? But this will give you the idea of what I'm saying when I say we find it comfortable to pray for things we can credibly see come to pass, but it's those incredible things we go, God wouldn't do that. And so we don't pray about those things. How about this? I'm going to pray for my neighbor to receive Christ, but you know what? Not my Uncle Joe. Boy. You know, I gave up on Uncle Joe a long time ago. You know, I prayed for him for years, and he's the most gospel-hardened person that I've ever met. He'll never get saved. So, nah, I'm not going to pray for him because he's just not ever going to get saved. We do that. This is just one example. So we say, I can't see my Uncle Joe ever getting saved, so I'm not going to pray for him. It's a waste of my breath to pray for my Uncle Joe. By the way, I don't have an Uncle Joe, okay? It's a waste of my breath to pray for Uncle Joe. Now, my neighbor, he seems pretty close. Like, he could come to know Christ. So, yeah, I'll go ahead and pray for him. I remember years ago, I had neighbors across the street, and we had prayed and prayed and prayed that they would come to know Christ. And every once in a while, the neighbor would come across. He'd said, "You want a beer?" I'd say, "No, I don't drink." But he said, "Well, I believe in being polite." And so we prayed for those neighbors, and it wasn't, I would say probably a few years. And it got to the point where I said to myself, they're not going to get saved. And so I stopped praying. Here I am, a pastor. And so I just kind of stopped praying about the situation because I kind of looked at it as kind of being well-nigh hopeless. Well, a couple months after that, the neighbor lady ended up in the hospital. She had an asthma attack. And so I went to visit her. And as a result of that, she came to know Christ. Long story, anyhow. And they both, he was a very carnal Christian, had gotten away from the Lord, the one that offered me the beer and that sort of thing, and came back to the Lord, and the two of them, the whole family, became very involved within the church, became members of the church, got saved, became members of the church. And that was a real rebuke to me because, you know, there are those times when we say, well, God could never do that. But no, God is the God of the impossible. He does impossible things. And for us to say, well, you know, I'm only going to pray for those things that I can see that God might do. I mean, what kind of faith is that? That's just another version of sight. Or, you know, I'm taking a better gamble praying for this one. I mean, that's essentially what we're saying. That's a pretty good gamble. This neighbor will get saved, you know. Maybe 50-50 shot. It's not great, but, oh, Joe, Uncle Joe, there's no chance. Look, if God wants Uncle Joe to come to know Christ, and the Bible tells us he doesn't want any to perish, and so I don't have to ask, is it God's will for me to pray for Uncle Joe to be saved and, you know, to work at that? No, okay, you don't have to pray that. You don't have to wonder about that because, you know, we just pray for him and we witness to him. And, you know, the rest obviously has to be up to him. There's also the human will involved with all of this, but You know, we say it could never happen. Don't ever say that. God can do that. God can do things that are impossible to us. He specializes in the impossible. Why? Because it's one way that he brings glory to himself. Look at a few more passages on this subject. I think it's important. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, please. Genesis 18 and verse 14. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And if you look at how old she was, she'd been past menopause. It's humorous from a human perspective. I understand that. Notice the next verse. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at the same time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Look, this is a promise, Abraham. You don't need to, you know, don't need to laugh at this, because I'm going to do this thing. There is going to be a miraculous pregnancy and birth here. And so it happened, didn't it? We are very familiar with that story. But is anything impossible for the Lord? No. And we need to pray that way. When we pray, we need to pray to the God of the impossible. Ask big. Don't ask small. You are coming to the King of the universe. You are coming to the Sovereign One. Ask big. He wants you to. When your kids come to you, a lot of times they ask big, don't they? Particularly they get to be a teenager. Mom, Dad, can I have a what? Car. There you go. Yep. Can I have a car? Let's see. Insurance. They only think of the car. You know, you're thinking of maintenance, insurance, them cracking it up. You know, you're going through all of these things, and but your kids are willing to ask big. They don't care about all of that. They're asking you. They're going to come to their parents, and they're going to ask big. You may not have the money. You may not have the, you know, but they're going to ask. You know, we need to go to our God. He can afford anything. Okay. We just need to go to our God and ask. Now, I'm not saying to consume it upon our lusts, as James talks about there, but if there's a need, go to God and ask. Your Uncle Joe, he'll never be saved. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep asking. Keep witnessing. Keep praying. Make sure you're right with the Lord and can be a good witness to him. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? What's the answer? No. And we need to pray like it. We need to live like it. One more, Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. And we have here the rich young ruler. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Okay. People say, well, the eye of a needle was a gate that, you know, and the camel had to kneel down to go under the gate. It was called the eye that, no, that's, sounds good. But they're talking about a literal eye of a needle, okay? It's easier. In other words, this is impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's why they were so astonished and why they asked the question, then who can be saved if that's the case? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So, yeah, this is an impossible situation, but you know what? We have a God of the impossible. So, hear it again. Here we have it again. That same principle brought across in Scripture. Nothing is impossible with God. And we see that here with David and Goliath. It is a lesson in that. It is a lesson in the fact that God is the God of the impossible. And as I said last time, often our God is too small. And we come to him asking small things instead of great things. And we need to go to him with our needs. We need to go to him with intercession for other people, believing that if this is his will, if my heart is right with God, and if this is his will, it will take place, period. Now, we don't always know what his will is. That's kind of the catch, right? Paul said he besought the Lord three times to take away the thorn in the flesh, and essentially God said no. And then he gave him the reason. So, sometimes God does say no. But look, if it is within his will, it's an answered prayer 100% of the time. That should give us great confidence when we come to our God and ask for those impossible things. Again, back to 1 Samuel and chapter 17, and we're on verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And again, the summary statement, he killed him. But now we see specifics, he killed him. And apparently, it seems like he was stunned, okay? But David killed him, okay? Whether it was the rock that actually killed him or the sword, one way or the other, he defeated him. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. It may be that, again, David slung the rock at the giant's head. The rock broke Goliath's frontal bone, knocked him unconscious. David then ended his life by lopping off his head, okay? Either way, he was dead. If it was the shot to the forehead that killed him, if it was the head being removed, it really doesn't matter. Okay, doesn't matter a great deal because once again, he was dead. David conquered the giant through the Lord's help. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Remember they had that deal? the deal's off. Seems like the original agreement of one nation being the other nation's slaves was either very much forgotten, but probably ignored. Because they figured, we're going to win. So the Philistines are thinking, we don't want to be their slaves. One man by faith, standing up for what was right, brought panic to a defiant army, while at the same time, this one man emboldened a cowardly army. Look at that. That really is amazing. You know, sometimes we say, you know, I'm just one person, what can I do? Young people say, I'm just a young person, what can I do? I'm just a kid, what can I do? I'm just this, I'm just that. I'm not very smart, I'm not. And once again, we go back to God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. That is a principle, again, that Paul brings across in 1 Corinthians. So one man standing up for what's right, one man doing God's will, brought panic to an entire army of defiant people, And yet he emboldened the armies of Israel. What can I do? I'm just one person. I'm just a kid. I'm just a woman. Fill in the blank, okay? Let me say that as David found out, and as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said years ago, you and God make a majority. You and God make a majority. So whatever excuse you may have or whatever, I can't. I'm just. It doesn't matter. You and God make a majority. You can make an impact. One shepherd boy, by God's help, impacted two armies. One ran, the other one became bold. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, we learn about the power of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, we'll come back. Hebrews 11, verse 34. Hebrews 11, verse 34, it says, again, talking about all of the acts of faith there, that great hall of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice this is what happened through faith, verse 34. Quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's exactly what David did. He put a foreign army to flight. Why? Because of faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 talks all about those great men of faith, women of faith in the Old Testament. Quench the power of fire through faith, escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. See? Became mighty in war, as David did. Put foreign armies to flight. This is exactly what David did. One man standing up, doing what was right, impacted two nations. Henry Varley, a British revivalist who had befriended D.L. Moody in Dublin, recalled that in 1873, Moody asked him to recount words they had spoken in a private conversation a year earlier, just before Moody's return to the United States. And Varley provided this interesting account. Quote, "During the afternoon of the day of conference, Mr. Moody asked me to join him in the vestry of the Baptist Church." Just call that a vestibule, a vestry. We call it a, what do we call it back there? Just a foyer, yeah. He went on anyhow, asked him to join him in the vestry of the Baptist Church. "We were alone," and he recalled the night's meeting at Willow Park and our converse the following morning. "Do you remember your words?" he said. I replied, "I well remember our interview, but I do not recall any special utterance." "Don't you remember saying, 'Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him?" "Not the actual sentence," I replied. "Ah," said Mr. Moody, "those were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stone seemed to mark with, 'Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him.' Under the power of those words, I have come back to England, and I felt that I must not let more time pass until I let you know how God had used your words to my utmost soul." "Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." And it's said that Moody said, in essence, to the Lord, "I will be that man." Let me ask you a question. Will you be that man, that woman? To the best of your ability, fully consecrated to God. Now, you know, you say, "Well, I don't know if I can be fully, I have sins, I have problems, I understand that, we all do. But to the best of our ability, Have we decided that we are going to be fully consecrated to God? David was that kind of man. A man fully consecrated to him. D.L. Moody was that kind of man. And look the impact that Moody had through the years. To the best of your ability, and by God's grace, will you endeavor to be that man or that woman? One is a powerful number when that person goes forward with God. The Layman's Prayer Revival of 1857-1858 was started by Jeremiah Lanphier, a concerned layman who started a noon prayer meeting for New York businessmen. The first prayer meeting in the fall of 1857 had six in attendance. By spring, daily prayer meetings sprang up in many locations and daily attendance grew to 10,000. So what can just one seemingly insignificant person do? Great things with God. Great things with God. As was true with David, your boldness and faith can make the enemy flee and give boldness to other believers. Will you be that individual? Notice verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'ar Re'im, even to Gath and Ekron. The Philistines were chased back many miles to their towns, because Ekron and the towns there, those were Philistine cities, okay? So they were chased back many miles to their towns, which were north and northwest of the battle. Stragglers were killed along the road, just strewn along the road, leading to their own towns. Or as someone else has translated this verse in verse 52, their dead were strewn along the Sha'araim road to Gath and Ekron. So there were bodies everywhere. Amazing, the defeat of the Philistines here, the judgment of a holy God upon these individuals, again, because of one man. One man. Verse 53, the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. So the deserted Philistine camp then was plundered. Verse 54, then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Humiliating your enemy by cutting his head off and displaying it was commonly practiced in the ancient Near East. This was not strange to this culture. Strange to us, okay? We read it, that's kind of gross, you know. But this was something that was very commonly practiced in the Near East at this time. The question is, why did David take the head to Jerusalem? I mean, okay, the other, we can explain, but why did he take it to Jerusalem? Well, this city was still mostly in Jebusite hands. It may be that David was putting the Jebusites on notice that just as the Philistine had been defeated, that their defeat was only a matter of time. In fact, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6 talks about that. So I'm going to put you on notice. Obviously, you see this big dude's head. They knew who it was. They knew we're in trouble, okay? Putting him on notice. And notice it says he put his weapons. And the word weapons here, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, it's a lexicon. It says of entire equipment of warrior, armor or armament, offensive and defensive. So whatever he had, he put it in his tent. So he took him home. Later, we see Goliath's sword showing up at Nob in chapter 21 and verse 9. So we're not there yet, but we do see that showing up somewhere else. But at this time, it was in his tent. Verses 55 through 58, notice. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. This seems strange to us. Now, we understand that Saul needed to know the name of David's father to deliver the promise that he had made that, would be the victor of the battle with Goliath. So he wants to deliver the promise. We get that. But doesn't it seem strange, a strange question, I should say, considering that David has already been serving Saul? I mean, he's already been playing his harp for Saul and that sort of thing. Merrill Unger discusses this and I think does a good job, and he writes this. Actually, the purpose of Saul's inquiry was not to find out who David was. He knew that already, and obviously he did, but to ascertain the position and general circumstances of the young hero's father. Saul had not previously had been previously concerned about becoming intimately acquainted with the origin and family connections of the lad, who merely served as his musician and bore his arms. And you think, if you served a king, there is not a desire, let's get acquainted, let's sit down and chat. You just did what you had to for the king, and he would come in and play his harp, and the evil spirit would go away. But when David was on the point of becoming his son-in-law, he naturally wanted to acquire a more accurate knowledge of David's personal history. So this guy's going to be my son-in-law. I got to fulfill the promise here. I need to know who he is. If he's going to be my son-in-law, I need more details. So what he's asking for more details, in essence. You know, who is he again? Let's revisit this. I want to know as much as I can about him. And so that's what he's trying to gain. He's trying to gain that information. It may be that this reference to David's home, and it talks about, David's home here, was included to point out that David's faith and obedience resulted in his family enjoying special blessings from the Lord through Saul. So look, David even blessed his own family. And by the way, if we'll serve the Lord, we can be a blessing to our family, not exactly the same way, but we could still be a blessing to our families as well. David is shown in this chapter as a man after God's own heart. He has God's reputation. He has God's glory. He has God's interests at heart, not his own. And we see that very plainly. A man who was very much unlike Saul. This man, David, was a man who was qualified to rule over Israel. What an amazing account here of David and Goliath, and wonderful lessons for each one of us. I hope that you will take these to heart as a believer. If you're here today or you're listening by internet and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I'd like to invite you to him today. Understanding, number one, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Often I use an expression, a man can't pull himself up by his own bootstraps, okay? Can't do that, all right? You ever try to do that? If you have straps in your boots, I'm going to pull myself up. Well, you can't do that. You're pulling against your feet. You're just pulling your boots up is all you're doing. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And the same is true with salvation. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't save yourself. It is only by the grace of God, by trusting in Christ alone, to save you from sin. Have you done that? And if you haven't, why don't you come to him today, simply believing on him as Savior from sin? He can save you. He can take you to heaven someday to be with him. He could forgive you of your sin. What a wonderful day this could be if you've never trusted Christ. As a believer, are you walking with him? Are you trusting him? Have you learned something here from David? I hope you have, and I hope it's been encouragement to you.